Ephesians chapter 4, and I'm reading from verse 17, where Paul says, "So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do." That's the people of the world, as it were, the nations, without Christ. Let me read again. "So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding, and separated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardening of their hearts, having lost all sensitivity. They've given themselves over to sensuality, so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." And so, last week we came to these words, and we came to look at verses 17 to 19, where we were considering how it is that the Gentiles, that's the people without Christ, the Gentiles, they are futile in their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding. It's like they're blind. They're separated from God. Why are they separated from God? Well, we saw it's because of the ignorance of God that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. They themselves have hardened their hearts to God. And even though they may hear from him, they want nothing to do with him. Therefore, they are numbed to God. Their souls, as it were, are numbed to God. They suppress the truth, and it matters not to them. They're numbed to God, but they're not numbed to sin. They're not numbed to all feelings. Impurity reigns in their hearts. Now that's a stark contrast to what Paul now comes to in verses 20 to 23. It's a contrast, it's an immense contrast that actually cannot be more so, because it actually has eternal consequences. If you remain as the Gentiles do, if you remain without Christ, then that darkness gets darker, that ignorance gets stronger, that hardness of heart is bolder, and that separation from God, if it can be even more cataclysmic, becomes so. And the person heaps sin upon sin. And when it comes to the day of judgment, then God will be fully justified in their eternal condemnation. But the wonderful thing about the next verses, what Paul is doing is he's reminding the readers, these are Christians he's writing to, and he's reminding them, look, this is what you were. And as you read over those things, as you contemplate those things, lest you forget, you consider again the horror of it. You think, yes, that was me, and what a sinner I was. Ah, but praise God for his grace to me, to take me from that darkness into his glorious light. And so what Paul does is, having set the darkness there, now the idea is to enhance the good things that he's going to say about what has happened to the Christian reader or hearer of these words. Sometimes you can go to a church service, and in going to that church service, you quickly deduce that the entire focus of the meeting is geared towards your feelings. It's geared towards purely stirring your emotions. You've gone to the church hungry to hear from God, In other words, hungry for a meal. And it's a bit like being hungry, and instead of having a decent meal, you're given a chunk of chocolate. That's what it can be like, oftentimes, in meetings where the whole focus is purely about stirring the emotions. With such a church meeting, where people are gathered to worship God, and it is purely emotional, that is contrary to what you see in the teaching of Paul. It's contrary. It's a contradiction of what Paul would do. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. Paul's teaching, Paul's approach is very much one of bringing the scriptures, very much one of seeking to teach, seeking to bring a learning experience to those who are gathered. Many Christians may well go and quite happily sit and watch a 2-hour film. But you have a preacher, and the moment he gets to 30 minutes in his preaching, they want to show everyone around the room the new watch that they got for Christmas. Or be like a nameless person at our prayer meeting on Thursday, who was there tapping at her watch. Not a hasten to hand because she wanted the meeting to finish. We hadn't actually started praying at that point. It was broken. She was trying to get it to work. But I've actually heard and seen people doing that. But not do it too hard, might break mine. Yet it's clear that the church, or any church that Paul dealt with, such a church was a school of learning. You think, if you know your Bible, you think of the story of Eutychus in Acts. Eutychus, because Paul preached on and on and on, what happened to Eutychus? He fell out the window. He fell out the window because he was asleep. He was fast asleep. And the little window was open, and I suppose in his slumber he leaned back, and out he went. Out he went. Now, he didn't fall asleep because he was bored. The emphasis of that being in there, well, actually, the emphasis is really to show how it was that the Lord brought this Eutychus back to life, having fallen 3 stories. But the point being, he didn't fall asleep because he was bored. It was because he was a young man. Perhaps he was tired. Well, young men shouldn't be as tired as older men, but perhaps he was tired. Maybe he'd been, I don't know, doing some running or whatever, but he fell asleep. And it was to show how Paul taught for a long, long time because he knew he was leaving the next day. And he had so much to bring to them. You see, friends, there's so much of Scripture to bring that time should not be a factor. The Christian should come to church hungry, hungry, and desirous, or desiring, to meet with God. We should come with a desire to worship God, with a desire to hear his word. Not to come in cold worship. It should never be cold worship. Emotion should play a part, and a big part, of the meeting. But it's not the only part. It should be that the intellect, the mind, is dealt with, and what goes into the mind enters the heart, and that stirs the emotions. That's what should happen. The singing should be vibrant, heartfelt, focused, and reverent. And the preaching, as I say, is not just for the mind. It's for the heart, to stir the heart. And we can take a leaf out of the old Puritans' book, really. Because what the Puritans would do is, having heard probably a 2-hour sermon, they would go away and they would meditate on what they had heard. They wouldn't just, well, that was an interesting sermon, and just remember one funny illustration or one particular thing that appealed to them or whatever. They would go away and they would meditate on it. They would chew it over and over. When was the last time? You and I, when was the last time we ever done that? Do you do that? Do you go away and consider? Do you read back through the passage? Do you consider what it is that you've heard? We're considering this morning the education department, or Paul's school of learning. And firstly, in Paul's school of learning, Christ was the subject taught. I'm drawing your attention to verses 20 and 21 this morning. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. So, in Paul's school of learning, firstly, Christ was the subject taught. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. And if we look at those words literally, in the Greek, literally, you learned Christ. You learned Christ. Not so much know, but learned is the literal translation. You learned Christ. You arrived at a point where you acquired knowledge. You arrived at a point where you understood certain things about the Lord Jesus Christ. You learned him. You were taught. You learned. In John's Gospel, the Jews were amazed at Jesus' teaching. And they asked, how did this man, how did Jesus, how did he get such learning? Same word. How did he get such learning without having studied? Well, that's a perplexing question for them. But the emphasis I'm drawing from it is the fact that they saw it that he was someone who'd arrived at a point where he'd acquired a certain knowledge about the things of God. What Paul is speaking of here is Christians, those who have arrived at a certain point where they have a certain understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. They've learned certain things about him. Paul in Romans says, right near the end of the letter to Romans in chapter 16, he says, I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Same word. Keep away from them. You see, you've arrived at a point where you have this certain grasp, this certain understanding. Well, what's the subject you've learned? What have they learned here? It's Christ, isn't it? Christ is the subject. They have learned something of his deity, his eternal deity. They have learned and understood something of his life. They've learned and they've understood something of his death. They've learned of his resurrection and his ascension. But more than that, it's all been put into the package, as it were, what we would call the gospel. They've understood why it was he did all these things. That it was only through him going to that cross that their sins could be taken away. That's a great thing that Jesus came to do, to save sinners. And so they've learned these things. They've understood these things. They've been shown the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament part of the Bible. And what's happening is they're having revealed to them the New Testament. Hasn't yet been written. It's being written even as Paul is writing this epistle to them. The New Testament is being written. And they are the first hearers of the fullness of the revelation of God. If you turn back a chapter, chapter 3, we saw this when we were in verse 8. Although, says Paul, I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace has been given me to preach to the Gentiles, that's the nations, the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, the mystery of Christ, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. You see, Christ is there in the Old Testament, but it's a bit more obscure. You have to search, you have to dig to see him. And without the New Testament, you don't fully see him. But with the New Testament comes the fullness of the mystery, fully revealed, the wonder of Christ and him crucified. They understood this. Do you understand this? Do you understand who Jesus is? Do you understand what he came to do. Only as Christ is at the centre, the heart and centre, can a church be actually called a church. You can have a gathering of people and they can say they meet in the name of God, but unless Christ is at the centre, unless Christ is at the heart of that gathering, it's not a church. It's not a church. Years and years ago, I was church hopping as a young Christian, and I went to this church where there were lots of young people, and I was asked if I was going in the evening, and I said, well, yeah, I'll come along. Myself and a friend, we decided we'd go along, and we were told, after the meeting, we can go back to the pastor's house for chips. And so I thought, oh, great, be nice. So we went back to the pastor's house, and there were people crawling everywhere, but there were no chips. And I was a bit disappointed to see there was no chips, so I asked someone who seemed to be the pastor's daughter, and I said, where are the chips then? And she said, oh, we don't have chips. And I said, well, why do you call it chips? And she said, well, because we used to have chips, but I guess you can have some chips if you want. But she didn't look like she wanted to fry them, so I didn't have any chips. But, you know, I went expecting chips. I was told there were going to be chips, and when I got there, there weren't any. Yeah, it wasn't funny at the time. If I go on holiday to Spain, what do I expect? I expect sun. You know, the whole purpose of going to Spain. Spain's a... I don't know if you have any Spanish connection, but Spain isn't that great a country, I don't think. But it's what makes it great is the sun. I'm sure there's lovely places in Spain. I don't wish to offend anyone who likes Spain, but it's the sun that makes it great, from my point of view. So if I go to Spain, I expect sunshine, don't I? That's what I expect. If you pay a lot of money to go and see a top singer, someone who can sing nearly as good as me, if you pay that kind of money, you'd be a fool, wouldn't you? If you pay that kind of money to see a top singer, and you go to Wembley Arena, and then you get there, and it isn't written cancelled, but it's got, instead, it's Danny Hawkes. You know, you would be really disappointed. And why would you be disappointed? Well, you'd be disappointed for two reasons. One, because I can't sing. But two, because you were expecting to hear Lonnie Donegan or something. I don't know. You're expecting to hear some great singer, Max Bygraves. You come expecting, and what do you get? You come to the church. You come to a church, and you expect to see and to hear of Christ, don't you? That's what you expect. A lady once told me a story of a church where the preacher wasn't necessarily a bad preacher, but all he did all the time was thunder out the law. The law, the law, the law. And this lady, she went, she wrote on a piece of paper, and she put it on the pulpit for him to see when he came in. And he came in as he was his wont. And he looked down and he saw the words, "We want to see Jesus." And as I'm told, it did transform his ministry. Because having meditated on that, he considered what he was doing. And what really matters. Yes, we need the law, but the law is a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. We want to see Jesus. What draws us to the church is Christ. Everything else really is a distraction, isn't it? You know, you can go and you can, many churches, many people will preach and they will hold the Bible in their hand when they preach. They like to walk around, pace up and down. There's nothing wrong with that. I kind of sort of jump in on the spot, as it were, and don't move too much because I'm prone to knock glasses of water over and such like. But many people will hold a Bible in their hands and they might even read it at the start. But there's no further reference to it. No further reference to the scriptures. Some, whether they hold the Bible or not, they have a great name, a reputation. And yet, if you listen carefully, particularly on things like the God Channel and other so-called Christian channels on the television, you listen carefully to many of us who speak there. And actually what they teach is not actually the Bible. It's psychology. Psychology. And the reason that's the case is because there are many Bible colleges in our land that actually teach the trainee ministers psychology. psychology. Secular psychology. Not the psychology of the Bible, but the psychology of the ideas of man. And that's what you get in the preaching. When you preach what we want to see, as Paul said, and as Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones has written on his gravestone, Paul preached Christ and him crucified. On the gravestone of Martin Lloyd-Jones it says, "For I determined not to know anything whilst I was among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified." Same text. That was Paul's mentality. That was Paul's way. Doesn't mean to say he just preached the gospel, as in Jesus died on the cross for sinners, believe and be saved, repent and so on. But everything he preached had that at the centre, as it were. The heart and soul of everything. Be a good person. You can't be a good person. You have to come to Christ. Christ alone is the only good person. You have your sins taken away by Christ, and then you can start to live in a way that God would have you to live. But you're still, in effect, you're still not a good person. But Christ has done it for you. It's not an excuse to sin. But it means that you're no longer under condemnation because of what he has done. And so the church should seek to glorify Christ, to glorify him. But it's more than a subject. More than a subject for an exam, learning Christ. If you look at the context, what we've seen in verses 17 and 19, I don't want to read those verses again, but just consider those verses again. They're futile, they're darkened in their understanding, they're separated from God, they're hardened, they're ignorant, they've given themselves over to every kind of sin. That's what verses 17 to 19 is talking about. Those without Christ. And the context here, as we move to verse 20, is one of complete opposition to those verses. It's a complete contrast. And therefore the implication, if you are walking in darkness, if your understanding is one that is futile, is one without God, then the result of that is that you live a life of godlessness. You live a life of impurity. That's the upshot of it. However, if you know Christ, if you have learned Christ, the context, the implication must include not just Saviour, but his lordship, his rule, and his moral demands upon his people. In other words, to live a godly life. Therefore, we can say it is only as Christ is at the centre of the church, and the church is living as he demands, that it is pleasing in his sight. And it is only that kind of church that will be blessed. Here's an absurdity, but imagine going to a church, you're on holiday, and you go to a church, and you hear a scuffle. And then you see a man who, it turns out, is a pastor, say to one of his elders, "Outside." And the elder says, "Right," and takes his jacket off. And members of the congregation, old ladies, who look so nice one moment, say, "Fight, fight, 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 fight." You'd be appalled, wouldn't you? Absolutely appalled. Used to love that kind of thing at school. But you'd be appalled. Absolutely, I should have been appalled at school, really, but I wasn't saved then, so there we are. But you would be appalled. Because what you are seeing is no different from the Gentile world. Is no different from the world without Christ. In fact, that's far, far worse, isn't it? So let's not be as extreme. But let's consider this, that there are some churches. Remember, this backdrop to all of this is our unity in the body. It is the body that Paul is speaking to here in chapter 14 through the whole epistle. It's not just you as an individual. Yes, it does apply to you, but he's speaking about the body. And so what one should see in the body is an increasing Christ-likeness. A complete contrast to the Gentile way, the impurity, every kind of sin. The church itself You know, the word church, you know what it means? We've looked at it before, but in brief it means called. One meaning of it is called out ones. Ones who've been called out, separated. So there you were in the world, you were without Christ, you were living in sin. But now you've been called out, separated to be part of the body of Christ. You are one of the called out ones. And therefore, your life, our lives, are to be a complete contrast to the Gentiles. But the NIV isn't wrong when it says, know Christ. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Because the word itself has more than just learning, has more than just understanding about it. It speaks of coming to a relationship with Him, knowing Christ. You say to someone, do you know Dave? And you say, well, yeah, I've heard of him, but I've never met him. You don't actually know his person. You say, do you know Mandy? Oh yeah, I know Mandy very well. Yeah, I've been for coffee with her or whatever. You know, you know that person. You're familiar with their ways. This word has that concerning Jesus. You've learned him, but you've come to know him. To know him as your Lord and your Saviour. You have entered into a living relationship with him. He's a real person. And you've come to know him as a real person. Not just a set of teachings, a doctrine or something like that, or an idea, or a God who's distant. But you know him as a real person. And Paul himself, Paul has learned, has come to know Christ by encountering him. So this word to learn to know, meaning to come to know him as Lord and Saviour, means that you've encountered Christ. You've had a life-changing experience of him. You've encountered him. Do you know Dave? No, I haven't. Never met him. Well, here he is now, right in front of you. Shake his hand. Let me introduce you. You've now had a living encounter with Dave, whoever he is. But turn in your Bibles to Acts and you'll see. Acts 9. See Paul's encounter. That first time. The Lord had been speaking with him before, no doubt. I'm sure he spoke to him and challenged him when Stephen was being stoned. But in chapter 9, the Lord comes to him. He encounters Paul. Paul encounters the Lord. He experiences him. Saul is there. He's breathing out threats. He's trying to destroy the church. And in verse 3, he's been in verse 2 before that, he's gone to got papers to go and do some bad things to Christians in Damascus. And then in verse 3, as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. This is the beginning of change. This is Paul's first encounter, real encounter, heart-changing encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. You read on and you find that the light is so bright, it's blinding. And for 3 days, he's without sight. For 3 days, he eats and drinks nothing. In all that time, he's contemplating what he's seen. He's considering these things. He's praying to God. And no doubt the Lord is actually coming and meeting with him. And this encounter goes on and on into a rich experience, an experience so strong as will carry Paul throughout the remainder of his life, through his ministry. He needs this kind of encounter because what he's got to undertake is so great, so demanding, that the Lord needs to be so, so real to him. And that's what happens there. He encounters the Lord. Let me ask you, let me challenge you. Have you encountered the Lord Jesus Christ? Or is this just a set of ideas that you say amen to? Like someone asking the other day, why don't we say the Lord's Prayer? Nothing wrong with the Lord's Prayer. I see it though as a template for prayer. But one of the points that was made is that you can say, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, and the rest of that prayer, and you can just, it can just be said, just rote fashion, whilst you're looking out the window. There's a window. Whilst you're looking out the window, or you're thinking of something else. Sometimes I find it very hard to concentrate in the singing. Because when you're kind of leading things and you know your mind's thinking about what's coming next and what have you. And I don't want to say my singing may sound good, but you know what I mean. It's easy to mouth the words. It's easy to say yes to certain things. But have you experienced, have you truly experienced the Lord Jesus Christ? Paul had. He learned by his encounter with him. And it was life-changing. Contrast that again with verses 17 to 19. No encounter with the Lord. What happens? Darkness and sin. Encounter the Lord. What happens? You put off the old ways. You put on the new ways. Your life is changed. These whom Paul is writing to, they were Gentiles. They were people who didn't know the Lord. And then God began to work. They were in darkness, they were in ignorance. And then God began to work, unseen perhaps, in their hearts. They started to be concerned for their souls. They started to consider the things beyond this life. The pleasures of sin no longer were so enticing. They couldn't figure a way out of getting away from them. And they still indulged in them, but they didn't have the same kind of satisfaction. And there certainly wasn't any peace. And they longed for something more. Maybe they started to hear from the Word of God, but maybe they didn't. But either or, they began to have a sense of sin. They began to realise that there were things in their hearts, things in their life that were an abomination to God. They began to see something of the holiness, of the purity of God. They began to understand something of their separation from God. Some people say, there's a hole in your heart that only Jesus can fill. And that may or may not be true as an idea. But it's a good way of putting it, in the sense that if you do not know the Lord, if you are separated from God himself, no matter where you turn, no matter where you look, you can never have that sense of peace. You can never have that sense of contentment. It comes only from him. And when you know him, when you encounter him, he fills that hole, as it were. He brings that peace. He brings that satisfaction. But he comes by the cross. He comes by the blood. He comes through tears and repentance. What is being spoken of here, what I'm speaking of in a sense, is the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. This is that secret work of God where he begins to stir you, begins to give you a troubled mind. You don't see the beginning of it. You don't know the point when the Holy Spirit first comes and begins to wrestle with you in that way, or brings that light to you that starts to show out in concern. It's a mystery how God works in these things. But that's what he's doing. That's what he does. They were as Job. Job, what does Job say? How can a mere mortal, how can a mortal be righteous before God? How can I, a sinner, stand before a holy God? I can't do it. Job realizes that in the Bible. But then, these hearers, these people that Paul is writing to here, then they come under the sound of the gospel. They hear the word of God. They learned that there is a Redeemer. Jesus, God's own Son. And they learned through hearing the gospel message. They had an encounter with him. And they learned it was real. And they learned that he had died on the cross for them. And they could say, as Job later said, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. Just imagine this. Possibly the oldest book, some people say. Oldest book in the Bible, Book of Job, J-O-B, pronounced Job, J-O-B, before Psalms in the Old Testament. Possibly the oldest book in the Bible. And Job, in chapter 19, verse 25, says, I know that my Redeemer lives. He's talking about Christ. Christ is the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. I know that my Redeemer lives. Probably written, I don't know, 2,000 years before Jesus Christ walked the earth. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. He stood upon the earth when he came down and was born of Mary. And he will stand on the earth when he comes the second time to draw this age to a close. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God, an encounter. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Every saint in the Old Testament who knew these things, can't be a saint unless they did, every saint, their heart yearned within them for the coming of Christ. Now, every saint in the New Testament, their heart yearns for the second coming of Christ, when everything will be finished, when everything will be complete. But don't think there's anything still by way of justice to be done, as it were, a price to be paid. Everything was done on Calvary. The only reason God persists in allowing this world to carry on is so that all that ransomed host of God, all those who will be saved, who perhaps as yet aren't yet born, will be brought into his kingdom. These people came to know that Jesus had saved them. Let me ask you, do you know Christ? Do you know Christ has saved you? Have you experienced him? It's the one thing that matters above all else. Secondly, that was a long first, the second is shorter. Secondly, in Paul's school of learning, Christ was the teacher. The voice heard was the voice of Jesus Christ. Verse 21. Surely you heard of him. Actually, in the Greek, of is not there. And I don't know why the NIV has put it there. I know you can see why they chose know Christ in verse 20. That makes sense. But why they put of in verse 21, I've no idea. Because it should read, surely you heard him. Not you heard of him, but you heard him. It fits the context. You learned Christ in verse 20. You came to know Christ. Paul is bringing an argument, as it were. You heard Christ. You came to know Christ. You learned him. And then he goes on to say, surely, indeed, surely, you heard him, you heard his voice. It wasn't the voice of another, it was his voice you heard. You learned him. How did you learn him? Well, you learned from hearing him. You heard his voice. He was the substance of the teaching in verse 20. And in verse 21 here, he is the teacher. He's the one who's being taught of in verse 20. In verse 21, he is the teacher. So whoever preached to these Ephesian hearers, and indeed any other hearer, whoever preached to them, whether it was Paul or Apollos, or today, whether it's myself or some other under-shepherd or an evangelist, or whoever it is, whoever preached, the hearer heard the voice of the Master, of Christ Jesus. If they didn't, how could they actually know him? How could they know him? Turn to John, chapter 10. Jesus has spoken about the shepherd, and he's spoken about his flock, and he's spoken about the sheep listening to his voice, the sheep being the believer, the Christian. And then he says in verse 25, they've said, if you're the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answers in verse 25 of chapter 10, I did tell you, but you did not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. But my sheep listen to my voice. In another place there he says, they won't listen to the voice of another. They'll only listen to my voice. So if Christ is the message, the voice we want to hear in the message is not another person's. It's the voice of Christ. And Paul is saying, you heard the message of Christ because you heard from Christ. It was Christ himself who taught you. And that makes all the difference. If anyone else teaches you their ways, it can do you no eternal good. It's only Jesus. And only his sheep hear his voice. Only his sheep. Have you heard the voice of Jesus? Have you heard his voice? Because it is his sheep alone who hear his voice. If you are here this morning and you're not his sheep and you're not hearing his voice, be concerned. Be concerned and say, Lord, Lord, speak to me. Speak to me. Make yourself real to me. How can we be sure that he is the teacher? How can I be so bold as to say, he is the subject, and his is the voice you hear? How can I be so bold as to say that? How can I be sure he's the teacher? Well, because it's his word. It's his word that is being proclaimed. It is his word that is being preached. Therefore, it is vital to keep to the scriptures. Not just to walk around and hold the Bible whilst I spout off my latest thinking. Stick to the scriptures, because these are they which speak of him. It's on every page. They exude Christ. It's only there, it's only in the word of God that you're sure to hear his voice. You come away from the scripture, you can be listening to anything. It's only in the scripture that you can be sure that his voice is guaranteed. We leave the scriptures, we enter a world of fantasy. Our own wisdom. Do you want to hear my wisdom this morning? I'm very wise, you know. Do you want to hear my wisdom? My wisdom's like a friend who, when a girl shouted at me one time, I was single by the way, shouted at me one time and told me where to go in no uncertain terms, and I kind of came away a bit crestfallen and whatever. He said, all you can do now, he said, wise man he was, all you can do now, he said, is go and get drunk. Go and get drunk. That's about the sum of the world's wisdom, isn't it? Go and get drunk. Pack up your troubles in your old kit bag and smile. It's a lovely sentiment, but come on. Reality. Reality. The Christian can not pack up their troubles in their old kit bag, but the Christian can take all their troubles, can take all their anxiety, and they can cast it onto the Lord, knowing that he cares for them. And having cast it on him, there it is in the kit bag, and they've, in a sense, if I can do this reverently, they've thrown the kit bag at the Lord and said, there, Lord, you deal with it. Now I can smile. Now I can smile. Thirdly, Christ himself was present in Paul's school of learning. Surely you heard of him, verse 21. Surely you were heard of him, or heard him, and were taught in him, in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught in him. Not only was he the subject, not only was he the teacher, but he himself was present in him. He was there. Now, if you have something, a book, and you read a book, and you learn from that book, yes, you have learned something. Your teacher is the author of the book, the person whose name is inscribed on the front. You've learned from that teacher, yet you've never met the teacher. You've read his words. Maybe it was his autobiography. So you've learned about his life. You've learned about him, and you've learned from him, because he's the writer of the book. But you've never met him. Jesus is the teacher, because it's his word. But actually, Christ, he meets with you. He meets with the church as he is being proclaimed, as the word is preached. He's the subject, he's the voice, and he's present when all this takes place. Jesus himself says, if two or three are gathered in my name, I am in the midst. I am present. I am with you to bless. That's why it's so important that we gather to hear the word. That's why it's so important that, yes, we can sing, and that's very good and very vital. It's part of our worship to God. But if all we do is sing, and all we do is then have just a little homily, a little pick-me-up or something like that, it doesn't really do us any good. We come to hear the word of God, and it's vital that we do. It's vital to be present to hear it. You know, we put our sermons, I record them on this thing here, we put our sermons on the internet. It used to be tapes and CDs, and now, hey, you can, don't even have to have an MP3 download, you can listen online. And one member, even when he can't be here because of shifts, actually somehow manages to put that onto his car radio thing. I don't know how he does it, but he does it. And these things are easy to do now. And that's useful. It's useful for listening to messages, to sermons. But it's never the best option. It's never the best option. You know, there's you, and it's Sunday morning, and, oh, should I go to church? Oh, I don't know. Oh, I can hear it later. I won't bother going. I'll listen later. What do you miss? What do you miss when you don't come? Well, you miss the fellowship. You miss the smiling faces of others. Not so much mine, but you miss the smiling faces of others. You miss that encouragement that others can bring you. You miss the opportunity to encourage them, fellowshipping together. But don't forget, John says, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may also have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. So you see, the best fellowship is not Jeff and I sitting down and having a good old natter, as much as we enjoy each other's company. Well, I enjoy his, I don't know if he enjoys mine. But it's not so much that. It's about Jeff and I getting together and fellowshipping together with hearts and minds and maybe voices. Yes, voices. In him. In the Lord. And that you cannot have that over the internet. And if you listen to the lies of the devil, he says, no, get another 40 winks. Well then, on top of all that, you miss the very real presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. If there's a person you most admire, someone who's maybe a celebrity, someone who's maybe very important, just think of that person whom you most admire. You'd love to meet them. And you hear that they're at a certain meeting. And that if you go to that certain meeting, not only will you be able to see them because you'll sit at the back, but actually afterwards, or even during it, you can talk with them. And they with you. Now, you might be a bit shy and a bit sort of, you know, taken aback by all these things. Starstruck, I think, is the word, isn't it? The phrase. You may feel that. But you would want to be there, wouldn't you? You'd want to see this person. Well, how much more the Lord Jesus Christ? How much more him? And how often do you hear people say, they hear a message and they say, that, you know, that was just for me this morning. That really spoke to me, really spoke to my heart. You know, it was as though the preacher seemed to know what I was thinking. Well, some preachers might be very good at having spies and putting cameras in your rooms and this sort of thing, and opening a drawer and putting a microphone in there. You know, I'll be around next week to do all that. But that's not what it is. Not what it is at all. When that happens, I don't know anything about you. I don't know your heart, you don't know my heart. It's the Lord, isn't it? It's the Lord who does that. And it's tremendous when that happens. Because it really helps to bring the whole thing to life. When I was first saved, when I first became a Christian, and I was learning my theology, learning what the Bible was all about, what I should understand, the fundamental things and all the rest of it, I found that I was reading a lot, and I found that what I'd been reading and contemplating in the week, so often the preacher on the Sunday would be preaching on that very subject. Sometimes I'd arrived at a conclusion and he confirmed my conclusion. Sometimes I hadn't and he gave me the conclusion. It was just amazing to see this world that was opening up to me. That the Lord was there dealing with me. The very heart of it. If I went and heard those same messages now, well, they might still have an impact on me, but in a different way. That's how it works, isn't it? Christ is there present, applying his words to the heart. And sometimes that presence, sometimes his presence can be a felt presence. You can actually feel and sense his presence, and that can be overwhelming. Sometimes he deals with not just one or two individuals. Sometimes he deals with a whole church. But he's there. What happens in revival is that his presence is an overwhelming presence. Very evident. Very clear from people even crying out, "What must I do to be saved?" Quoted Jesus saying, "When two or three are gathered in my name, I am in the midst." And we should be so glad for those words. Because they take in days like ours, where sometimes it is almost literally just a two and a three gathered. You know, we are so often very, very few. Very few. And yet, Jesus is present. And we rejoice in that. You know, we could be low on numbers, but rich in experience. Rich in experience with him. And that's what we want. And that's what we must pray for, because you can be low in numbers or you can be high in numbers, but you can also be poor in experience. You can have a building that's filled, and yet it's poor on experience. Jesus says, "Here I am." He says this to one of the churches in Revelation. He says, "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door to their heart, I will come in and eat with him and him with me." That's often been used in a wrong context, in a sense evangelistically, but there's nothing wrong with using it evangelistically, although it is out of context. But it's speaking of the believer, it's speaking of the church, not an individual as such, but it's speaking of the church. And there's the church gathered. And Jesus is there, waiting to come in, as it were. And we can be so taken up with, "Lord, I pray that X would be there. Lord, I pray that B would be there, Y would be there, and Z would be there," and all these different people. But how much time? How much time do we take in praying that the most important one would be there? The Lord himself. So we can have a room filled with people. But if the Lord's not there, we might as well talk about yesterday's rugby for the want of anything that's lasting. Final thing to say. Verse 21, the last part there. "Surely you were heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus." The truth in Jesus. That famous verse, John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but or except by me. Truth that is in Jesus. He's the one who leads us to the Father. He's the way, the truth, and the life. Those who are in darkness, the Gentiles, those without him, without Christ, their dark path leads them further and further into a chasm of impurity. But the way of the cross, the way of truth, leads to Jesus, leads to him. And it leads to, verse 24, a life like God in true righteousness and holiness. We'll never know, even in glory, we'll never know fully the Lord Jesus Christ. He's infinite. But let me ask you in closing, are you learning? Are you learning Christ? Are you learning Christ when you come to church? Are you learning Christ when you pick up your Bible at home? And by learning, I do mean head knowledge. But throw me out of here if that's all I mean. I don't just mean head knowledge. Heart knowledge. Experience of Christ. Encountering him. Knowing Jesus. Knowing Jesus. There's no greater thing, is there? Nothing is greater than knowing him. Are you growing in heart knowledge of him? Is your relationship with him? Do you have a relationship with him? Are your sins forgiven? If you have a relationship with him, is it a loving relationship? Is it a joyous relationship? Is it a growing relationship? The couple, when they get married, they've only got eyes for each other. So strong is their attraction for one another. But what happens? That passion, it cools, doesn't it? But in a good marriage, what happens is that deeper love matures. And you see and you begin to appreciate more and more of the person you love. That's how it is with Christ, isn't it? Surely how it is. And how it must be in our walk with him. It is a life that is transformed and a life that is transforming. Amen.